You've noticed that we're a year late celebrating the 75th because this is the 76th, but that's okay. We did the same thing in the presbytery, and we don't want to rush things, so it's kind of nice to do it when everything else, all the celebrations at General Assembly and everything else are last year, and so we've gotten to do this in the presbytery. Actually, the first time that our presbytery's ever had a celebration, and it happens that the presbytery was founded not many months after the denomination was founded in June of 1936. And on New Year's Day, it will have been 76 years since one of the greatest modern defenders of the Christian faith died. Born on July 28th in 1881 into a genteel and aristocratic Presbyterian family in Baltimore, John Gresham Machen studied classics at Johns Hopkins and theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. He studied with the great German liberals of his day, and he, as a young, brilliant scholar, seemed destined for greatness in the Eastern establishment of his time, back in the day when the Presbyterian Church was in ascendancy, at least in terms of its presence, if not its orthodoxy. And so he was someone who testified before House and Senate committees, founded a seminary and a denomination, and yet he died outside of this establishment in this little tiny backwater on the plains of the Dakotas. And so Charlie Dennison, I think, summed up this end in a good way when he said that in the end he was left only with Christ, and especially, as we'll see, Christ's active obedience. For the sake of this Christ, he counts loss his richest gain and pours contempt on all his pride. Reformation Day, as you know, is important to us because we don't tend to be very interested in history today. Now, that's not to say that there's not lots of history being written, but it tends to be a sort of a selective interest. I think a lot of times it's for entertainment, and when we look back at the history of Christianity, it will be often very entertaining, but it will be mostly important in showing us how Christians have lived according to Scripture in all ages. And so one of the greatest distinctives of the Christianity which Machen championed is that it was supernatural opposed to the naturalism of his day. And I think that's a great theme that is as relevant today as it was 100 years ago when he began doing battle in the early 20th century. We have to go back a little bit to appreciate the conflict and the early American history of American Presbyterianism. In 1706, Francis McCamie of Donegal, Northern Ireland, the same area that our brother Stephen Tracy, or Tracy as he says, and up in Lakeview, Maine, comes from, and he led the first presbytery meeting in Philadelphia in that year. Several decades later, in 1729, the Adopting Act adopted the confessions and catechisms, and all of the ministers and elders at that time subscribed to those documents. And then something great happened, of course, in the 1741 and after, and you all know that as the Great Awakening. But there was a different interpretation of that awakening and its benefits within the Presbyterian Church, and so you will hear this terminology of old side and new side. The new side was very enthusiastic about the awakening and thought that it was all pretty much a movement of God's Spirit. The old side, and I am more sympathetic with the old side the older I get, I don't think it has anything to do with age, but maybe just theological perspective, was critical of the excesses. And the worst of those excesses in the Great Awakening really came to the fore in the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century, almost 100 years later. And when you look at what happened there, the idea of the importance of the visible church, the authority of the officers of the church, of the ministry of the word, all of these had almost disappeared. And revivalism, emotionalism, anti-intellectualism, and a lot of things that began to take place in the Great Awakening really came into their own in the 19th century. And so while there are certainly some good things, some genuine works of God that happened in people's lives in both of those awakenings, particularly the first one, the fact is that there was a difference within Presbyterianism. From 1760 on, Scotch-Irish immigrants, who were all Presbyterians, began to come over to this country from Ulster. So there was quite a number. There were loads of Presbyterian churches here in southern New Hampshire, by the way, back in the day. And there's a history of that that makes very interesting reading. By the end of the 18th century, you had the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, and they made a very important revision in their standards, the doctrinal standards that we hold to, and ours are pretty much this revised version, which modified the view of the civil magistrate and basically said that the church should not interfere ordinarily in the business of the state, and that the state should not interfere in the business of the church. So that makes quite a radical departure from the view of the civil magistrate in the original Puritan document of the 17th century. Then 1801, Plan of Union. Presbyterian churches began to cooperate with congregational churches, especially in mission work and especially as missions headed west. And this was a good thing in some ways, but it also turned out to be a bad thing because New England theology, and it's hard for me to say this as a New Englander because I like so many things about New England, but New England theology by that time had begun to really compromise on a number of points, which we don't have time to go into. Very interestingly, churches in townships would have a choice then whether they wanted to be Presbyterian or Congregational. And it's very interesting here in our own immediate area, First Congregational Church have made the decision to become Congregational, which of course they are to this day. And in Bedford, the community church chose to go Presbyterian, which it is to this day and is part of the mainline church. But in that New England theology, there was also a good deal of good old American pragmatism. Let's not talk too much about theory. Let's just get things done. Let's get out and evangelize and plant churches. And that attitude, which of course has many good aspects to it, can also be dangerous when it comes to a love of orthodoxy and of the truth. 1812, not an overture, but a seminary was founded along with the overture. Princeton Theological Seminary. It had been the part of the College of New Jersey, founded in 1746, now Princeton University, of course, and it was started to train sound ministers who were firmly committed to the Westminster standards. And the first professor was Archibald Alexander, whose writings have been republished by the Banner of Truth today, and Samuel Miller. Also, his writings have been reproduced, and the chapel there is named after him. Something very dramatic happened in 1837. We looked at the old side and the new side controversy. Now, a similar but slightly different distinction within the Presbyterian Church happened. And this was a reaction similar, not to the first Great Awakening, that was old side, new side, but now to the second Great Awakening, a reaction in which the old school and the new school strongly disagreed. In 1837, there were a majority of old school were able to cancel the Plan of Union because they believed it was compromising the gospel. And the new school started their own theological seminary, and they left with almost half of the church. Then during the Civil War, of course, you had another split which ran along political and military lines, north and south. And then in 1869, the new school returned. It came back into the church in the north, and there was, of course, great concern by people like Professor Charles Hodge, who was only one of nine that voted against this return. And the reason he did is because he believed that it would inject a kind of weakness in theology that would eventually compromise the witness of the church. And he proved to be very, very right, although his view was not popular in the day. And so in 1889 and 92, the General Assembly rejected a new school proposal to revise the Westminster Confession. So that problem had come now home to roost with the new school influence. By 1893, there were two professors, one Professor Charles Briggs of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, and also Henry B. Smith of Lane Seminary in Cincinnati, were found guilty of heresy because they denied the infallibility of Scripture. This is not a minor point, but a most fundamental point, because that is the basis for our confessions and our way of church government and worship, as well as discipline. So then, finally, of course, the push for the confession to be altered came to fruition in 1903, and we have the Confession of 1903, where there were two new chapters added, and then there were three chapters that were fairly radically altered in order to make Arminianism, which put a great emphasis on man's will, more make Arminians happy, because they could feel that they could fit in to this revised version. Of course, it ended up that there were lots of internal contradictions because they didn't change things at the front end of the confession. Professor Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, 1851 to 1921, was strongly opposed to this document, and he wrote a lot to show why this was a bad idea. Then in 1906, another church, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, due to the revision of the confession, they came in because the tent had been broadened, and they believed that evangelism was much more important than strict subscription or strict orthodoxy. And so it was a real mixture of Arminianism and Calvinism. And what's interesting about this is that the new emphasis on the ability of the human will was a perfect theology for what eventually happened in the 20th century, which is that the project of the church became almost entirely social, almost entirely part of the natural order as opposed to the supernatural gospel. And so by 1918 and 20, there was something put forth by the liberal Dr. J. Ross Stevenson called the Philadelphia Plan. And in it, he proposed a plan of organic union where 18 evangelical Protestant churches would come together and they would hold to a general statement of Christian truth. And so the conflict in the early 20th century then became hot and heavy. And the conflict unfolded with the presence of this remarkable man, the like of which has really not been seen since in confessional Protestant churches, and that is J. Gresham Machen, 1881 to 1937. And the Lord raised him up, in, as we said earlier, from a genteel and aristocratic Presbyterian family in Baltimore, and he studied classics at Johns Hopkins. The famous Greek scholar Gildersleeve was there at the time, in his day, the most renowned classical scholar of his day, and so he had an absolutely first-rate education. He then went to Princeton Theological Seminary, kind of wondering if maybe he had a call to the ministry, but not certain. He had his own theological doubts. So he went in any case, and he studied under Professors Patton, Armstrong, and B.B. Warfield. And then he decided in 05 and 06 to go to Germany. Now, we might think, well, that's a good thing. You go to Germany, you get bratwurst and good German beer. But he went in a very heroic way to face the liberalism that was the great challenge in his church. He went to hear them and face to face to learn from these men and see if they were right or if Orthodox Christianity was in fact right. And so these, unless you've studied theology, these names would mean nothing, but these were the giants intellectually of the day. And remember that PhDs were not really offered in this country very much until, especially late 19th, early 20th century. Anyone of note would go off to Germany and get their PhD there. And so these were the giants theologically. Hermann, Ulliker, Weiss, Bauer at Marburg, and then he went and studied for a time with Schur, Bousset, and Heitmüller in Göttingen. And he struggled with his faith. And he writes about that in this most amazing document called Christianity in Conflict. I have a wonderful little first edition of this book, which I foolishly marked up in seminary. I was so excited about reading it. And he says this, all the usefulness of Christianity can never lead us to be Christians unless the Christian religion is true. And this is something we face, brothers and sisters, in our own day. If you think about the situation within American Christendom, what even the founding fathers, many of them, thought Christianity was useful in order to make a great republic. And the liberals thought that Christianity was useful because good morality makes good citizens. And if you want a Christian civilization, then you've got to have that. But Machen's turning that upside down, and he's saying, if it's not true that the Son of God came into history and lived and died and rose again, then it's a lie. And the usefulness of it, then, is not the first thing. It's the second thing. Now, he wouldn't deny that it was useful. Of course it's useful. But he also would say that the ultimate usefulness is not in this life. It's in the life to come. It's in another world. What this chapter in his life showed is that his beliefs, what he was willing both to live and die for, were hard won. They didn't come by birth or heritage. They came through spiritual battle. And so when he returned in 06, he was just an instructor there. He was asked to be an instructor there at the seminary. And by then, he had worked with these first-hand sources of liberalism. He knew what they believed and why they believed it. And he respectfully disagreed. And so the battle began in earnest right there at Princeton Theological Seminary. He wrote many influential books in the 20s. The Origin of Paul's Religion, 1921, is a very scholarly book that deals with liberalism in a very powerful and scholarly way. Not easy reading. Christianity and Liberalism, which I would recommend to everyone in this room, 1923, in which he basically says Christianity and liberalism are two different religions. Even though the liberals, and this is where it is subtle and even deceitful, use Christian terminology, but they don't believe what it means is the same meaning that orthodoxy has held for all of the 20 centuries of the church's history. He wrote a New Testament Greek for beginners. Also, What is Faith, 1925, and that is a very popular book. I think next to Christianity and Liberalism, the greatest thing that he ever wrote for popular consumption. And then The Virgin Birth, the most difficult read, but they are defending, based on his investigation of the text of the New Testament, defending the supernatural origin of Christ and therefore of Christianity. He went to World War I and he didn't fight. He was a Red Cross worker and served gallantly there in France. And then when he returned, of course, the real battles began in the 20s. He was asked during the early 20s to be stated supply. Now, what that means is that when a church is without a pastor and they're looking for a pastor, and they may often do, and I think it's a wise thing, to call someone to be a stated supply until a new pastor is found. And it gives the church time to think and pray and wait. And so he became the stated supply there at First Presbyterian Church in Princeton. And one of the great liberals of the day, Dr. Henry Van Dyke, was a member of that church. And because of his preaching, he left the church, because he was technically a member of Presbytery, but he attended that church and he refused to go after Machen began preaching. He was also someone who had been a member of the committee to revise the Westminster Confession back in 1903, so that it wasn't accidental that he didn't like Machen's orthodoxy. And then things began to happen in the church itself, in its dealings, in General Assembly level, at different presbyteries. And so in 1922, the liberal Baptist Harry Emerson Fosdick, who preached the famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Win, he became stated supply of First Presbyterian Church in New York City. And this was extremely controversial because Harry Emerson Fosdick was indeed an extremely intelligent intellectual of his day. People listened to what he said, and he basically said, Machen and all of those who believe the supernatural stuff are simply wrong. That's not what's important in the scriptures. And the fundamentalists, if I have my way, will not win. At the 1923 General Assembly, something called the Deliverance was passed. And this was both good and bad. It was good in that it showed that there were still enough conservatives in the church, ministers, that they would say, these five fundamentals, this is where the word fundamentalist comes from, these five fundamentals must be respected if you're to be a minister. These are non-negotiables. Now, the bad thing is that what this does is it takes the confession and says, well, this is what's really important. That's what the New School had been doing for over a century. But now the fundamentalists were fighting for their lives, those who believe supernatural Christianity. And incidentally, Machen considered himself a fundamentalist when it came to liberalism. He considered himself reformed when it came to his confession of what the Bible teaches. But the five fundamentals were these: the infallibility of Scripture. It's God's infallible word. The virgin birth of Christ. The substitutionary atonement. Christ's bodily resurrection and his miracles. This all Christians in all ages have believed in every place. And yet there were those who radically disagreed. Fosdick in 1924, just after Machen came out with Christianity and Liberalism, came out with his own book, The Modern Use of the Bible. It was the Lyman Beecher Lectures at Yale in 1923, and he simply denied the infallibility of Scripture. And he maintained what the liberals were maintaining, which we are hearing from evangelicals in our day, that Christianity is a life, not a dogma. That was one of their mottos. It's not a doctrine. It's a life lived. And of course, no Christian would deny that Christianity is a life. But what Machen understood was so important is to understand that what makes it a life is a doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel and the system of doctrine taught in all of Scripture. In December of 1923, a very infamous document was signed, the Auburn Affirmation. 150 ministers signed a document which was against the five fundamentals, the deliverance, and they did it at the New School Seminary called Auburn Seminary in Auburn, New York. And they believed, they said that the substance of the confession is what we adhere to. Well, you can drive a truck through that concept. Machen insisted that no, it's the system. That is, the whole fabric of the confession is what the Scripture teaches. It's inextricably linked together. One can't tear it apart or just pick and choose certain major, what you consider to be major doctrines. Eventually, over 1,300 ministers would sign this. And in fact, I have a copy that I couldn't find it at home for some reason, but it's one of these little fold-out documents that's about this big with all the signatories. When I was in New Rochelle, I realized that one of the signatories was a man named Reynolds, no relation, who had been the pastor of the church in New Rochelle in the 20s, and he had signed it. And so this was nationwide. Many signed it. And they said that these five fundamentals, and remember, this is supernatural Christianity, were theories, not necessarily the teaching of God's word. That there is no assertion in Scripture that the writers were kept from error. There were a few men that had the courage to stand up and bring charges, and they were Al McAllister Griffiths, Murray Force Thompson, and someone I studied under at Covenant College back in the 70s, Gordon H. Clark. And they filed charges, but they were rejected on technicalities. That's a familiar ploy, but that's what happened. And no hue and cry was raised. And we're talking about a church that was huge in comparison to either the OP or even the PCA. We could combine all the NAPARC churches, and the church had vastly more ministers, elders, deacons, and congregations. And no one really raised much of a stink over what was fundamentally giving up the Christian faith itself. In 1923, also, two men were licensed to preach who would not affirm the virgin birth. and they were licensed in the Presbytery of New York. And then at Princeton Seminary, which of course was a church-run seminary, something also very diabolical happened. And you look at what that seminary was, and it had this faculty that was in its day called a veritable Gibraltar of Orthodox strength. William Benton Green, Robert Dick Wilson, Caspar Worcester Hodge, Gerhardus Voss, William Park Armstrong, J. Gresham Machen, Oswald T. Alice, and they were going to be undermined, because what happened is that the second president in 1913, a New School man named J. Ross Stevenson, we've already mentioned him, favored doctrinal inclusiveness, and so he wanted to get things reorganized. In 1929, Princeton was reorganized by the General Assembly to get liberals on the board, despite the opposition of 10,000 ministers and elders. Imagine, that many people objected, but they just went ahead and they did it anyway. This is what often happens in bureaucracies. And so it is that there was a whole change. And by 1938 and 9, after many of the men had come out and formed what is now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, someone as liberal as Emil Brunner was a guest lecturer or guest professor in the Department of Systematic Theology. So on June 17, a brave move was made by the brave Dr. Machen, and that is that he founded, on slim resources, Westminster Theological Seminary. And the first meeting was held at the New York City University Club, and the original faculty was made up of some brilliant Princeton faculty, and then some students who graduated and then became part of the faculty there at Westminster. So you had Robert Dick Wilson, J. Gresham Machen, Oswald T. Alice, and then the students that eventually became professors in the early years, in 30 and 31, Cornelius Van Til, R.B. Kuyper, Alan McCrae, Ned Stonehouse, Paul Woolley, and later one who is really well known in our circles, John Murray, who became a member of this presbytery in 1937. And I was just have the minutes of that presbytery, which have just been distributed to us all. So it was a remarkable group of men. And Machen had this threefold aim for the seminary. He summarized it this way. Said to uphold the Westminster Confession as the best summary of the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures. Number two, to propagate the scholarly defense of the truth. And number three, to proclaim the truth without fear or favor. And so this was a total program for upholding orthodoxy against a tsunami of liberalism and virulent opposition. Another place where the battle was really taking place was in foreign missions. And so the Board of Foreign Missions there in the PCUSA had lots of liberal influence. And in 1932, there was a book published by an outsider, an interdenominational committee, Professor Hawking of Harvard, funded by the Rockefeller Foundation. And in this book, Rethinking Missions, he said, he favored an eclectic religion composed of the good parts of all religions. And Hawking insisted that the missionary will look forward not to the destruction of these religions, particularly of Asia, but to their continued coexistence with Christianity, each stimulating the other's growth toward the ultimate goal, unity in the completest religious truth. Yet though among Presbyterian representatives on the committee responsible for this book, there were also two members of the Board of Foreign Missions, and nothing was done to remove them. So you can see how it's very slowly, it works in the 19th century, and it slowly gets into the church. It gets into the educational system. It gets into the mindset of ministers. It gets into the whole church eventually. And so Machen finally overtures the General Assembly in 1933 in the New Brunswick Presbytery. The way that works is that any minister in the presbytery can propose an overture that, if the presbytery agrees, will go to the General Assembly for its consideration affecting the whole church. And so that's how you begin something like this. So he made an overture. which would prove that modernism was on the board. And he believed that this was a tremendous problem, of course, which it was. And he wrote something called Modernism and the Board of Foreign Missions of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. It's amazing. I mean, this is not a little paper. I have a copy of it here. You know, it's 3/8 of an inch thick or a quarter of an inch thick. So he put a tremendous amount of time into responding intelligently, respectfully, and completely to oppose this book, Rethinking Missions. And so you see, you downgrade doctrine, and then before you know it, all religions are true. That's where the church was heading. And so even Pearl Buck would become actually a defender of Machen, and this is really a choice story because she was a modernist. She went to China as a missionary. You know, she wrote The Good Earth, which is really a wonderful book in many ways. But she didn't lie about what she was doing. She said, I don't believe in orthodoxy. I'm here to enjoy China and to try and do good works for the Chinese. But this was a problem. And Machen, again, respectfully opposed her being on the mission field. He said, people who believe the gospel is to be spread on the mission field are sending support to the Board of Foreign Missions, and it's dishonest to send people who no longer believe the gospel. And so on June 27th in 1933, Machen and several others formed an independent Board of Foreign Missions when they believed they had exhausted all avenues of trying to get things changed in the existing Board of Foreign Missions, and that caused a problem because the General Assembly in 1934 had passed a motion that basically said, if you don't support the boards of the church, then you will have charges brought against you. This is the statement. Listen to this carefully, because this kind of thing can happen anywhere. A church member or an individual church that will not give to promote the officially authorized missionary program of the Presbyterian Church is in exactly the same position with reference to the constitution of the church as a church member or an individual church that would refuse to take part in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so what you see here is that man's word is being elevated above the Bible, above the word of God. And so in 1934, the Presbytery of New Brunswick asked Machen to comply with this edict, which would have meant disbanding the independent board and supporting the board on which there were known liberals. And of course, he refused. And it was at that moment he was like Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. There's no other place for me to go. This is where I have to stand because it's on God's word. Machen was tried in February of 1935, and he wasn't allowed to defend himself on the doctrinal grounds, but basically on technicalities, he was defrocked because he refused to conform in the way that they had acted. This was amazingly, of course, big news. This was in every newspaper. It was the headline of the Philadelphia Inquirer often during this period. So important was this even in the culture of the day. And it's very interesting. On March 29th, of course, he was found guilty. He was suspended from the ministry unless he repented, and this made big headlines. The GA upheld the verdict on appeal on June 3rd of 1936. Of course, because this was public news, it really got some amazing responses from people that you would think would have no sympathy with Machen at all. But these were very important people in the day. And the first is that old curmudgeon, who is also a Baltimorean, H.L. Mencken. If you've never read any of Mencken, you're missing something. He was an amazing writer and a very prolific one. But he disdained most religions, or I think all of them in different ways. What he didn't disdain was people who were honest about what they believed and the way they practiced it. And so he said about Machen, thus he fell out with the reformers who have been trying in late years to convert the Presbyterian Church into a kind of literary and social club devoted vaguely to good works. His one and only purpose was to hold it resolutely to what he conceived to be the true faith. Forced out of Princeton, he marched off to Philadelphia with all the honors of war. So in the day, Mencken was read like George Will, even more, like someone that everyone knew. So for him to say this was really quite remarkable. Then Walter Lippmann, who was not the street fighter that H.L. Mencken was, he was a serious public intellectual, more of a highbrow sort. He wrote a book called The Preface to Morals in 1929, and he wrote this about Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. He said, "We shall do well to listen to Dr. Machen. The liberals have yet to answer him." That's 6 years later that he writes this. So he recognized that there was some serious dishonesty going on here. Then Alfred Deffenbach, someone that I don't really know much about, but in the day he was a very well-known Unitarian minister, and he was the religious editor of the Boston Evening Transcript. And he expressed great admiration for the noble stand that Machen took. And then the real coup de grace is Pearl Buck. She eulogizes Machen when he gets kicked out for opposing what she was doing in China on principle. And she says this, "I wish Dr. Machen had lived to go on fighting them," because she disdained the very bureaucracy that sent him out of the church. And, of course, she wrote this just after his death in January of 1937. And so, on June 11th, actually through the 14th, but beginning on June 11th in 1936, a new church was born at the New Century Club, and the first General Assembly of the new church was held there in Philadelphia. John Galbraith, who, by the way, is in his mid-90s now, and if you are interested in knowing a little bit about him, Bill Shishko, a pastor in New York, wrote a wonderful tribute to him for Ordained Servant, which is on our OPC.org website last month in October, which is the one that's presently up on the homepage. But John Galbraith, a minister of the church who served for many years, was there at that first assembly. He's the only one left that was there at the first, like a World War I veteran. And he wrote this. He said, "From the shores of New Jersey to the coast of California, ministers with all or part of their congregations, ministers without their congregations, congregations in part without their ministers, and individuals had separated themselves from the Presbyterian Church in the USA because of its official declarations in opposition to the truth of God and had banded together in a new church organization." Imagine this huge church, and this is all that were there meeting. 34 ministers, 17 ruling elders, and 79 lay people. It's amazing that the church would ever survive with such a little resources, humanly speaking, that is. Machen said this. He said, "What a joyous moment it was, how the long years of struggle seemed to sink into nothingness compared with the peace and joy that filled our hearts. We became at last members of a true Presbyterian church." But the conflicts didn't end. Because what happens when you get down to five fundamentals is that you have people that are on your side, but when you get to the other side of the divide, you realize that there are a lot of fundamental things that you also disagree with. And so fundamentalism, in the sense that Machen did not like, that is sort of having a, believing the supernatural gospel, but having a minimal confession. And he didn't believe that, and so that caused some difficulty. So there were some strange bedfellows that came into the church, and over the next several years, well, actually in 36 and 37, there was a parting of the ways. And it was over three different things. The first was Arminianism. There was some Arminianism there, focusing on free will, not really accepting the 5 points of Calvinism, and liking the Confession of 1903, believing it would provide a broader foundation for evangelicals to join the church. That was rejected. Actually, all of this happened at the 37 General Assembly. The first one was just the forming assembly. There were two assemblies in 37. That's why, if you add up the years, it doesn't coincide with the number of the General Assembly that we're having, like this next year, which I think is 80. So several years there were two General Assemblies. And so the second thing that got rejected was dispensationalism. Machen and Murray especially had written a lot. He hadn't quite written as much by then, but he wrote a lot in the early history of the church against dispensationalism, saying this was a serious misinterpretation of Scripture, and it was a way of interpreting the whole of Scripture that was very dangerous, a false method, he called it. And that was rejected. And then finally, the third thing that was rejected at the third General Assembly was the idea that Christian liberty should not be, well, let's put it this way, that restriction of things like alcohol and tobacco, they should be forbidden in the church. And there was a large movement that wanted that. And the General Assembly, however, voted that they would indeed uphold Christian liberty as it's stated in our confession, that the Scripture, not social doctrine, is what is our final authority. And that's why Machen opposed prohibition. He opposed the 18th Amendment, not in the church officially, but as an individual citizen. He wrote and even testified against this. By this time, you can imagine that Machen was getting worn out. He was working so hard that he was, and also I think the emotional stress of all that he'd gone through was beginning to really take its toll. And the last thing that happened to him that I think finally did him in was that those members who were fundamentalists on the board, the Independent Board of Foreign Missions, voted him out as president. And he said this was a crushing blow to have his own friends that had sided with him in the battles in the big church to vote him out. And it was really very, very difficult. And so there he was. He had pneumonia, which often happens to people who are physically and emotionally run down out there on the plains of the Dakotas and near Bismarck and Leith, near Bismarck, North Dakota. And on his deathbed, he said to the pastor of that little tiny church there, Sam Allen, he said, "Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand?" So you see, that other world that he'd been preparing for and knew was the ultimate good of Christianity's usefulness was there before him. And he famously, of course, sent off a telegram to John Murray and said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." He had battled to the end of his life, and it didn't matter to him that all fame and fortune were left behind him because he left the earth on that first day of January in 1937. Of course, this was a tremendous shock to the church. But it turned out that at the General Assembly then that year, where these two things that we mentioned were rejected, dispensationalism and prohibition, that when those were rejected, it reminded the men that knew their history how interesting it is that 1937 in the OPC was similar to 1837 back in the old church in the 19th century. The new school was more pragmatic, didn't believe in being too precise doctrinally, and the old school stuck to the confession which it believed taught what the Bible taught, and no more and no less. And so, what are the lessons from the life of J. Gresham Machen? Well, the first, I think, is that what we learn at the very end of his life, which is that the church is a pilgrim people with a spiritual agenda. It's a pilgrim people with a spiritual agenda. And he wrote this in The Separateness of the Church. See, he, as we'll see in a moment, was not at all unconcerned about society, about culture. He was not unconcerned about those things, but he understood that the power of the gospel is only preserved when the church sticks to its spiritual job. If it stops doing that, then it's forgotten what the Bible calls it to be. And so the separateness of the church, he could have called that the spirituality of the church. But here's what he says, thinking back now on the first century about what Paul's church work was about. He says, But from another side also, the church was menaced in Paul's day by the blandishments of the world, by its enticements, by the all-embracing paganism of that day. When the Pauline churches were planted in the cities of the Greco-Roman world, the battle was not ended, but only begun. Paganism was gnawing away, not yet directly, but by ultimate implication at the foundation in Corinth, for example, as it has been doing in one way or another ever since, and particularly in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, just at the present time. But Paul was there, and many of the 500 witnesses were still alive. The gospel message was kept distinct in the Pauline churches from the wisdom of the world. The precious salt was still preserved. But today, gradually, the church is being permeated by the spirit of the world. It is becoming what the Auburn Affirmationists call an inclusive church. It is becoming salt that has lost its savor and is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the feet of men. And so we flirt with being fashionable and cool and up-to-date and trendy to our own peril. Machen didn't rejoice in smallness, by the way, and nor should we, but he realized that we must never compromise the truth in order to be big. We hope that at some point in the church's history, before the Lord comes back again, the truth will have more adherence than it does today, particularly in the northeastern part of the United States. But he therefore, of course, opposed the church taking a stand on social issues. And this is a real, very pertinent point for us to contemplate, because we in America, just by virtue of being Americans, and we love our country as well we ought, tend to get church mission and citizenship in America, our citizenship in the church in America, we get it confused. And so he said this: do not think that the Presbyterian Church ought to become a political lobby. We are not to think that it has any right to put itself on record as either favoring or opposing political and social measures about which no direct guidance is found in Scripture. That does not mean at all that we deprecate advocacy of good political measures and opposition to bad measures on the part of members of the church. On the contrary, we think that such an activity is a very important Christian duty. But what we do deprecate is such activity on the part of official agencies of the church. Hart and Meether comment on this by saying, the church's reluctance to address social issues is not a condemnation of the Christian's concern for such issues, but rather a commitment to the spiritual nature and mission of the church as the church. The family, state, and individual have social responsibilities distinct from the church. And here again, quoting Machen, when the church in Acts turned the world upside down, it did not do so by advising Pilate how to rule Palestine, but by preaching the gospel. Oh, if we need to hear that again today in such a big way. But to prove to you that Machen was very concerned as a citizen with the social issues of his day, we already said that he opposed the prohibition, the 18th Amendment. He spoke out on war, on child labor laws. By the way, his articles appeared in Ladies' Home Journal and very popular magazines like this. So he had a tremendous influence. One might say that he was also a public intellectual. Women's suffrage, so for the right of women to vote, he spoke out in favor of this. He was against fingerprinting. He had things to say about the copyright bill, the language law, the NRA, the 18th Amendment, and the 20th Amendment. I had to look that one up. It's the one that limits terms for federal offices that we vote for. And so he was in favor of that. He liked that limit. And he testified before Congress, both the House and the Senate, against the proposed Department of Education in 1926. He says, I'm old-fashioned in my belief that the Bible is true, but I'm equally old-fashioned in my love of liberty. Now, someone who is a propagandist in today's environment might come to him at a press conference and say, "Dr. Machen, I hear you don't believe in education. Is that true?" Someone just the other day, a politician, got asked the question if he believed in science. And that's the level to which our public discourse has descended. And of course he believed in education. In fact, he believed in it so fiercely that he didn't want a distant bureaucracy to control it and believe that education is best controlled by the other mediating institutions of our culture, the family and the communities in which education is being given. And so that's one point. The second point is that the church has a history rooted in confessional Calvinism, that we're a confessional church. And in the first General Assembly, John Galbraith, remember he was there as a witness to this, says this, that the church displayed in its first official action its opposition to all modernism and other forms of unbelief now sweeping our nation. This action was a declaration of solemn adherence to the infallibility and divine authority of the Old and New Testament scriptures. Though not an irresolute body, neither may this church, though comparatively small, justifiably be called a sect or a group of bigots. They were called that in the press of the day, of course, especially by the PCUSA. For at the same time, by the adoption of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as its secondary standards, it proclaimed itself to be in direct line of the purest of the great Presbyterian tradition, purposing to carry on the faith from which the Presbyterian Church in the USA had departed. Its founders, therefore, gave to it a name, the Presbyterian Church of America. But due to prosecution in the civil courts, this name had to be changed in 1939 to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And by the way, the present Presbyterian Church in America is just that little difference in the preposition. Maybe they didn't want to get sued by the big church. I don't know. But in any case, that's how we got our name. But you notice what he's saying here is that the creeds of Christendom are important. They make a difference. They make a huge difference. They're a confession which teaches what the Scripture teaches, and they teach it in a systematic way. And we can put our finger on it and say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. We're not wondering what the Bible teaches. There are many mysteries and many things that we don't understand, but this, we agree, is what all of Christendom confesses. And so it is, then, that Machen really held forth for confessional Calvinism, as we need to, and it's why we teach our catechisms, which is simply the teaching mode of the confessional standard in our churches to children and adults alike. Then, thirdly, I think a lesson from his life is that the church must develop a Christian mind. One of his great concerns was with Christian education and in the church, developing a Christian way of understanding life, understanding the church, understanding the world in which we live. And in the day, he did a lot for young people. He wrote materials for teenagers, the New Testament, an introduction to its literature and history. This is available today. It's actually used by adults, but it was meant for teenagers in his day. Now, they started Machen Leagues throughout all the churches in the OPC back in the day. And he was very, very concerned with the intellectual downgrade of American life in general and of the church in particular. And we see it all the time. Emotion is heralded over intellect. And in fact, in Machen's life and in the true church, the truth is what makes emotions good, an expression in response to the truth of the Bible. And so Machen was a strong defender of this in his day. And he was committed, of course, strongly to theological education. He wrote, and this is where this book is so valuable and interesting, a number of essays that showed how he truly promoted a biblical attitude towards culture for appreciating the world God put us in and the culture which unbelievers participate in with us. And so he wrote things like, "The beauty of the forest, skyscrapers and cathedrals, mountains, and why I love them. I especially love the fact that I was given a first edition of that by the former minister of Franklin Square when I first entered the ministry. The benefit of walking, benefits of walking. He sounds there like Thoreau, although he had some real orthodox theology undergirding his ideas. He said, yet the culture of today cannot simply be rejected as a whole. It is not like the pagan culture of the first century. It is not wholly non-Christian. Much of it has been derived directly from the Bible. There are significant movements in it going to waste, which might well be used for the defense of the gospel. The situation is complex. Easy wholesale measures are not in place. Discrimination, investigation is necessary. Some of modern thought must be refuted. The rest must be made subservient. But nothing in it can be ignored. He that is not with us is against us. Modern culture is a mighty force. It is either subservient to the gospel or else it is the deadliest enemy of the gospel. For making it subservient, religious emotion is not enough. Intellectual labor is necessary, and that labor is being neglected. The church has turned to easier tasks and now is reaping the fruits of her indolence. Now she must battle for her life. And then, just to show you that he always tied theology into his essays on these different topics, the end, the conclusion of mountains and why we love them. And he has some wonderful things to say. He was a terrific writer, someone whose style and way of writing is well worth studying and emulating. And he says this, he says, what will be the end of European civilization? Now, he was climbing the Matterhorn, so he's thinking now about Europe and the state of the church in Europe, of which I had a survey from my mountain vantage ground of that European civilization and its daughter, America. What does the future hold in store? Will Luther prove to have lived in vain? Will all the dreams of liberty issue into one vast industrial machine? Will even nature be reduced to standard, as in our country the sweetness of the woods and hills is being destroyed, as I have seen them destroyed in Maine, by the uniformities and artificialities of officialdom of our national parks? Will some dreadful second law of thermodynamics apply to the spiritual as well as the material realm? Will all things in church and state be reduced to one dead level, coming at last to an equilibrium in which all liberty and all high aspirations will be gone? Will that be the end of all humanity's hopes? I can see no escape from that conclusion in the signs of the times. Too inexorable seems to me to be the march of events. No, I can see only one alternative. The alternative is that there is a God. A God who is in his own good time will bring forward great men again to do his will. Great men to resist the tyranny of experts and lead humanity out again into the realms of light and freedom. Great men who, above all, will be messengers of his grace. There is far above any mountain peak of vision a God high and lifted up who, though he is infinitely exalted, yet cares for his children among men. And so it is that Machen gives us a vision of what the church ought to be and what we ought to be understanding in terms of the incursions of naturalism, even within evangelicalism, believing that human means are the most important thing, when in fact Machen understood that supernaturalism, that is the way that the church is built, that is the way that the church is maintained. That is the way that the gospel is spread. And so we end with his conclusion to that book. Remember I mentioned it's really a big pamphlet called Christianity and Conflict, where he goes through his own battle to come to grips with orthodoxy. Is it true in the face of this tremendous German intellectual power? And he says this, he says, we can, if we are Christians, be confident and joyous in these sad days. This is not the first time of unbelief in the history of the church. There have been other times equally or almost equally dark, yet God has brought his people through. Even in our day, there are far more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the gods of the hour. But our real confidence rests not in the signs of the times, but in great and precious promises of God. Contrast the glories of God's word with the weak and beggarly elements of this mechanistic age. Contrast the liberty of the sons of God with the ever-increasing slavery into which mankind is falling in our time. And I think we shall come to see, with new clearness, despite the opposition of the world, that we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Sounds like he read a lot of Paul, doesn't it? Well, that's the end of the lecture, and at this point, I'd be very happy to entertain any questions or comments that you might have. Yes, Martin. Yes. The question was about a book for teenagers that was written by Machen, which really is used by adults today, called The New Testament, An Introduction to Its Literature and History. Another question or comment. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, because Carl was the one, I should say, Pastor McIntyre was the one that fired him from the board, the independent board. So he did know him. And, you know, he used to accuse, this is actually somewhat humorous, but he would accuse the Westminster faculty of having a hidden liquor cabinet in the faculty lounge. Of course, there was no such thing, but that, you know, you would pull out a panel and there would be, you know, bottles of whiskey and other horrible things. Anyway, but he knew McIntyre. And, you know, had respect. I mean, Machen was a real gentleman. When it came to the truth, he didn't mince words. They were never nasty words or ad hominem, but McIntyre did not get along well with him. Yes, Daniel. We don't know who the two men that were licensed to preach who would not affirm the virgin birth were. I don't know, I should say. There must be a record of it, and maybe someone like Dr. Hart or John Meather, by the way, who is the historian of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and has really carried on wonderfully the tradition of Charlie Dennison, who really began to write for the church, write about our history and get us interested in it, is going to be speaking here sometime in March or April. And so you can look forward to that for our Granite Seminar. Other questions or comments? It's all either perfectly clear or it's all mud. How would Dr. Machen view the church today? Did it fulfill his goals? And it's so interesting that you should say that, Dave, because in the day, those who argued for a broader confession, the confession of 1903, were really saying, we want to, this is, Machen's vision was broad and it was for a bigger church and instead of this narrow little sect that it's turning into. So I think that he would have disagreed with that because he opposed the confession of 1903. Now, there are some areas, for example, the 6 days of creation. He didn't believe that the length of those days was a very important question. He said this in his radio lectures, which were published as The Christian View of Man. Also another wonderful little paperback that I think the Banner of Truth still publishes. So I think he would have, based on what I know of his writings and life, it's always a little tricky saying what someone who's long gone would have said, but based on what I know of his principles, I think he would be concerned about some who have a narrower agenda than the confession. So not to have a broader agenda, but also not to have a narrower agenda. That as a confessional church, what we are saying is that there are all kinds of things we can debate. The debatable things are not what the confession says, or they shouldn't be. What the confession says is what the church for 400 years has agreed the scripture teaches. And so to push another agenda that's narrower than the confession, I think is something that Machen would have staunchly disapproved of. In fact, he was not alive at this point, but it was right after he died in early 37 that 37 General Assembly took place and met, and they rejected prohibition because there were two overtures that came before that third General Assembly that basically said this should become the law of the church, no alcoholic beverages. It's sinful, or at least it can lead to sin. And they rejected that. So that would be a narrower agenda than what the confession teaches. And so I think the church really had the mind of Machen there when they did that. And so I think that he would be concerned about that, as well as the other broader questions of having a broader church and of compromising our confessional integrity. And that's always a difficult balance to keep. It takes vigilance, just as it does in our political lives as a nation. It takes vigilance. We have to know what the Constitution says, and it's so important then that we know what the confession and what the catechisms teach. Good question. Thank you. Another question or comment? Yes, Nathan. Well, in fact, he would take something, as I understand it, of the day-age idea. But he didn't write much on it because his whole focus, he believed that where the real battle was showing the infallibility of the Bible and the integrity of the New Testament description of the historical Jesus, who is also the divine Son of God incarnate. So that's where he put all of his effort. He believed that evolution in its purest form was certainly not compatible with the Bible because it basically has no room for divine intervention. But what he did believe is that there might be some periods of time within what the Bible refers to as those 6 days of creation. And so he believed that there was, you know, some latitude there, and that what was at stake was that God made all things out of nothing, and that God made them, and that he was the one who made man and woman out of the dust of the earth, or man out of the dust of the earth and woman out of the rib of Adam. So he believed in all of the supernatural intervention in the creation story. But he didn't believe that the length of days was really an important question to be battling over, that it was the historicity of the gospel itself that was the most important thing. Other questions? Yes, Mark. Yeah, that's a very good question. Of course, we're in the middle of it. The question is there something to the resurgence of Calvinism in our day, but does it also bear some resemblance to some of the broader view that's really anti-confessional back in Machen's day? Is that a fair summary of your question, Mark? Thank you. You know, it's a tough question to answer because we're right in the midst of it. I forget the name of the writer for Christianity Today that wrote... He wrote a book, and then there's an article called Restless. Can anyone remember the name? It's what? Yeah, that's right. Young, Restless, and Reformed. And so I wrote a little article kind of wanting to be positive about, you know, I'm always happy when I hear someone has come to believe that the Bible teaches the 5 points of Calvinism, God's amazing sovereign grace and salvation. I wrote a little article that I think was called Old, Content, and Reformed. And content with confessionalism. Not that old, by the way, but old. I basically wanted to encourage, because I realized that the Young, Restless, and Reformed aren't reading Ordained Servant. It's my friends in the OPC and in NAPARC churches. And so I wanted to get us to say, okay, let's not diminish what's happening. Let's hope to encourage and see if some of those who have taken an interest in Reformed thinking and doctrine will be interested in becoming part of a seriously confessional church and embracing the whole of what it means to be Reformed. But as I've watched it since I wrote that article, I think back in 2007, I'm a little bit less encouraged by it, but I don't have a complete big picture. I think what's happened is that American individualism, of course, rules the day. And so people are playing with this. They're interested in, oh, this is Reformed theology. There's the 5 points of Calvinism. And I would say that that seems to be as far as many in this movement have gone. And I'm happy if there are others who've gone farther. And it's something to watch and pray for. But individualism in our culture is one of the greatest threats to the stability of the institutional church. Institutional, you know, that's like a curse word in our culture. But understood properly, it's a well-formed church, formed on the basis of what the New Testament teaches us about church government and a confession, this wonderful roadmap, again, something disdained in our day. And anti-intellectualism, all of those streams come in, and I think they kind of work against it, but I still want to remain hopeful and prayerful for better days to come. Never, by the way, has there been so much publication since really the mid-20th century of Reformed literature and republication of old things and writing of new things. That, to me, is encouraging if people are really reading these things, learning from them, believing. If it's changing people's lives, then there's hope. Yes, Bill. How did Machen wind up? It was North Dakota. Even colder. Because, that's a good question, and I'd have to go back to the specifics of the history, but Machen was, he believed in working in the church, and of course, he was a professor, but by that time in his life, you know, he'd written lots of books, and he was well prepared for all his classes, and he needed to go out and stabilize the churches and visit them, and no church was too small for him to visit. And, you know, the joke is, back when small groups became popular in the 70s, someone in Presbytery got up and someone was suggesting programs of small groups. And he said, what do you mean small groups? All of our churches are already small groups. So, not all of them, but in any case. And this was a tiny church, and he was there visiting, trying to encourage a man who had, I believe, graduated from Westminster. Follow up. Oh, now, that's embarrassing. Where is he buried? I should know that, but I'm 99% sure that he's buried either in Baltimore or there in the Princeton Seminary, the place where Hodge and all the rest of the greats are buried. That's a great place to go, by the way, and visit there. It's right in Princeton. Yes? In Baltimore, okay, good. Well, my first guess was correct. So he's there. And what's the name of the cemetery? The Green Mount Cemetery, then. That's great. We have a researcher right on scene here doing this for us. Thank you, Scott. I appreciate that. Are other questions or comments? We have still a couple of minutes. Yes. He was a New Testament professor. So that's what he taught. He could teach anything. And, of course, he taught Greek, which is part of New Testament, and he taught a number of things. I think in a small seminary, you probably had to teach some things that you might not have taught at Princeton. But as far as I know, he basically stuck to New Testament. Yes, he was not married. He had a sweetheart back in the early days that he wrote to, or we learned that from his correspondence, and had to break it off with her. That was also an interesting thing in his life because she was a Unitarian and didn't share his faith. And so brave and costly decision, but that's what he had to do. And I guess at that point he got so involved in the life of the church that I don't know this for sure, but I can imagine him thinking, it wouldn't be a good thing for me to be married with all that I face in this tremendous battle, maybe like Paul. Mark, one follow-up question. Yeah, well, I actually, in my review of the Bonhoeffer biography that Metaxas just published a year or so ago, I mentioned the interesting parallels because Bonhoeffer had to break with the liberal church and start his own church, and then he started several seminaries that were sort of, you know, they were off-brand and had to be hidden eventually from the National Socialists who took over the country, again, at the peril of his life. A little bit different because there was an actual military and political takeover, but Bonhoeffer and Machen never knew one another, as far as I know. And what's interesting is that Metaxas doesn't mention much about Machen when he's talking about the situation into which Bonhoeffer came when he came to Union twice. He doesn't even mention that, and I'm mystified by that. And I mentioned that as one of the few weaknesses, I think, in that book.